And if you've been keeping count, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Today we're going to be doing chapters 60 and 61. And if you think about this, Isaiah being in a scroll, we're at the end of the scroll now, right? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have a 2,000-year-old copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Anybody know how long that scroll is? It's about 24 feet, right? So we're at the end of that scroll. At the end of this month, we're going to be finishing up Isaiah, and we'll have been in it for about 11 months. And my prayer as we started this, as my prayer as we continue on, is that it will be preparing you for living out your faith in an unfaithful world. That Isaiah has much to say about living out your faith in an unfaithful world. And as we look at these last couple of chapters of Isaiah, you know, they're all interrelated. They're all about the reign of God. They overlap each other all over the place. All these powerful passages you see, many of them are themes and topics that are introduced. They're repeated, they're quoted throughout the New Testament. We're very familiar with the concepts, but the original foundation of them is laid in the next couple of chapters that we're seeing. And as you go through and read these, even in your times away from here, you'll notice that you can go on all these spider webs, all the different places where they're quoted, where they're referenced, where they're built on further on. So there's a lot to be said about what we have in front of us right now. But I just want you to remember that it's all interrelated. So as we go through the next couple of weeks, it's going to be tied into itself. Today we're looking at the coming kingdom in Isaiah 60 and 61. And then next week we're going to be looking at the coming church. And chapter 62 tells us a lot about the church that's coming. And then 63 and 65 about the coming judgment. And then chapter 66 about the coming glory. Again, all those topics can be found in almost any one of those last few chapters. And then we finish up the month of March. We finish up with the book of Isaiah. And then we get into Palm Sunday and the celebration of Resurrection Sunday and Easter. And I want to follow up on something. And Kent, I'm a little concerned that you're reading my notes before the service here. That, you know, we had a comment about at the annual meeting about, what about our membership? What about the covenant that we make with one another? The covenant we make before the Lord about our membership. What about that? And how do we interact together as a body with that kind of a commitment? And the topic came up of, as a church, and we look at the people that have signed the covenant, moved on, and they're out of state and have other ministries going on. Instead of trying to go through some administrative process to get our covenant to be matched up with who's committed to membership in the church, what about having a re-covenanting service where we come together as a special family time and have a chance to re-vocalize that covenant we have to each other, like renewing your wedding vows. And for some folks that haven't joined in yet, they'd have an opportunity to join into the covenant during that time. So as I started thinking about this, about celebrating as a church coming together, if you want to celebrate a birthday of the church, why don't we do that on Pentecost Sunday? So we're looking towards, as the Lord leads, and if he doesn't come back by then, May 31st, the end of May, we're going to go through and have a re-covenanting time. And some of the things Kent was bringing up this morning about how we fit together as a body, how important each person is, how we're all integrally missed when we're not here, how we all have opportunities to participate in body life, those things are things to be thinking about and considering. So it's not just signing your name, but it's actually a commitment before the Lord that he's called you here. So we're going to spend, after we're done with Easter, we're going to spend some time getting ready for that, right? We're going to spend 6 weeks, half of April and most of May, going through some topical things about the church. And I want to be able to answer the question over those 6 weeks, why is the church different than any other group of people? Because we are. We're different than any other group of people. And even as we finish Isaiah, that question is being addressed by God. You know, even today we're looking at this, we're talking about the coming kingdom. And as God's people, as the church, we can look forward to that. So we're going to be looking at 3 points of the coming kingdom. And I want to start off by talking about God's message to us. And then I want to talk about our majesty. Boy, that might sound prideful. And then I want to talk about Jesus' supremacy and what these two chapters have to say about that. But let me start by opening up in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you're the one who builds this church. We do thank you that you're the one who brings us together for your purpose, for your glory, to make your manifold wisdom known to the powers and principalities, and things we can't even see. Father, we thank you that you reign here this morning as we sang, that we can trust that you're absolutely in charge. And Father, we submit our hearts to you this morning that you would change them and transform them as your word comes in and does its work completely and totally through us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you're glorified this morning. In the name of your Son, amen. Amen. So we're looking at the coming kingdom. And I want to start looking at the message that God has for his people. And you think about this, whenever you write a letter to somebody, whenever you write an email to somebody, you have an attitude going on, right? Sometimes at work, maybe it's not the best attitude towards some vendor that's not doing what I want them to do, right? Sometimes when you're writing something on Facebook, you probably always have a bad attitude. But in that, what's God's attitude towards his people as this letter is being written? And how is he thinking about them? How is God thinking about his people? Look at Isaiah 60, verse number 9. Isaiah 60, verse 9. And he talks about all these great things and all these things about ships coming in and all this praise coming in. But what's the very last phrase that's in there? It's because he has made you beautiful. Because he's made you beautiful. As this is being shared to God's people, as God's sharing his message, it's under that context of because he's made you beautiful. On your bulletin, just to kind of bring the point out, I put down Psalm 149:4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Now, maybe this topic is just coming up to me because I had my physical this past week, and my physician didn't seem to think I was very beautiful. But God does. But God does. We get so distracted by the stuff that we see. But God sees that he's made us beautiful. And for me, that's hard to accept. It's not hard for you to understand why it's hard for me to accept that. But for me, it's hard to accept that sometimes, that God has made me beautiful. But can you accept that God's giving this message to you today, that he has made you beautiful? Doug, you are beautiful. You can't even look me in the eye, right? We don't want to accept it. Jeff, God has made you beautiful. Can you listen? Helen, God has made you beautiful, right? And that word, and Christine, absolutely, God has made you the most beautiful of all. But that word beautiful, and when we look at that, it's not just the physical stuff we talk about, but it's glorified. He's made you glorified. He's made you filled with splendor. He hasn't just created you in his image, right? He's filled you with his Holy Spirit as a believer in Jesus, and you're filled with splendor. It means beautiful, like to gleam, you know, to gleam, or sometimes they even say that to embellish or to boast. And God has a gleam in his eye for you. God has a gleam in his eye for you. You're the bridegroom. Or he's the bridegroom and you're his bride. He has that gleam in his eye. Like that young buck that's standing there next to that woman in white has a gleam for her. God has that same gleam in his eye for you. And God embellishes you in that. As he's boasting, he's bragging over you. He's bragging over you. Are you able to receive that? Are you able to receive that God calls you beautiful? Kent, you are beautiful. That was harder to say than I thought it would be. So, but as we think about this, right, and we get a little nervous about that because we don't talk to each other that way, but that's how God talks to us. That's how God's talking in this message that he has for us. And we need to receive it as his people. Look at verse number 1. This is what he says. This is his message for his people. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons from afar and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. This is his message to us. He starts off, arise, get up. Get up, wake up. This morning, we really need to hear that a lot more in our household than before. How about you? Yeah, arise, get up, arise and shine, burst forth. Rise and shine, wake up, wipe the sleep out of your eyes, people. God has made you beautiful, radiate that beauty. Now, this theme is repeated. Like I said, we see all these themes introduced here that are building on before, but repeated later on in Romans 13. I'll read this to you. Verse 11, it says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And again, Ephesians 5:14, very familiar verse. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Church, we need to wake up and be obedient to this message and shine out with what God's given to us. And if I don't think God's made me beautiful, how am I going to present that beautiful God to other people? It's Him working through me, no matter what my doctor says. So we need to understand this, and it needs to be part of our being as we share this out. And as Kent shared earlier, right, our good deeds go before us, and people see that. And when they see our good deeds, they see our Father who's in heaven. Ephesians 5 goes on to say, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Again, that's building on what we see in verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. We're certainly living in dark times. We're certainly living in times when darkness covers the people. God's message isn't to curl up and hide in the darkness that's all around us, but to get up, to get out, and go shine in the midst of it. As we read this message today, and we talk about our dark times, I want you to try and calibrate that a little bit, because we all look at our dark times today. Surveys say that there are less people answering polls nowadays saying that they're Christians than there ever were before in this country. I think the good news is those that are saying, yes, I'm a believer, are actually true, faithful believers as opposed to nominal Christians. But as we look at the dark times we're in today, I want to calibrate this with other times when it was dark. Are the times we're living in now any darker than when this book was written? When the destruction of Jerusalem was only God's holy city, destruction of Jerusalem was only a generation or two away. Are our times any darker than that? But it was still applicable then, and it's applicable now. Are our times any darker when this book was 700 years old and it was read by the disciples, when they saw the Lord, their Messiah, crucified and hanging from the tree, laid in the tomb? Are our times any darker than that? Are our times any darker than when Emperor Nero was burning Christians alive to light up his Colosseum for sport? So yes, we're living in dark times, and there's darkness upon the people, but it's not any darker than it ever has been before. And yes, we need to shine in the midst of that darkness. We have examples all before us of all the people who have gone before us. Hebrews 11, that chapter of faith, all those who have shown the light of Christ into the darkness, knowing that it was extremely dark and that they were going to pay the ultimate price for it. It doesn't matter how dark our life is with our circumstances. It doesn't matter how difficult things are going in our times of grief or mourning or despair. Even in those times of darkness, this is still an applicable message for us. Arise and shine. You know, probably one of the darkest times that I can think of is when our firstborn was just born. And it was a terrible time for us, seeing our brand new baby. I think I've shared this with you before, lying there at Mass General in the NICU with tubes all over him inside the ventilator. We didn't know if he was going to live or die. We were absolutely convinced we were falling apart beyond anything else. And yet afterwards, we hear the testimony of how God shone through us during that time. the light of Christ shines through his people even in the darkest times. We need to obey that message. No matter how difficult, no matter how excruciating the circumstances, no matter how dark the world is around us, we're to reflect the glory of God into the land of the living. As a believer, the light of Christ shines upon you, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and you reflect his glory. He's the sun, and we're the moon. You know, one of the things I like doing most at night is we live on a hill, and sometimes, like right after the sun's all the way down, and there's a big moon, the sun is shining up on the moon, and the moon is shining up on these clouds against the dark sky. And you can't even see the moon, but you can see what the moon's shining on, and it's just reflecting the sun. That's what we're like. That's what we're like. We don't want to be seen. We just want to reflect the light of the sun on to everything else. Again, look at verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Not our own internal light, not our glory, but the glory of the Lord. Remember Moses, when God showed him the backside of his glory? In Exodus 34, it says that Moses didn't know that when he came down, that the skin of his face was shining because he'd been talking with God. Not that we go up there and brag about it, but when you've been talking to God, the skin of your face is shining like Moses. People can see it. Moses had to wear a veil over his face so his own people wouldn't be afraid. What happens when people see the glory of God reflected in your face? Look at what verse number 3 says. It says, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together and they come to you. Your candle, no matter how dim you think it may be, radiates the glory of God to the nations, and they're drawn to it like a moth to a flame. God has made you beautiful and shining in his glory the closer you are to him. Remember, the kingdom is coming. From Romans again, the night is gone, the day is at hand, and God's message to his people is that they are to arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Look what verse 5 says. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. Like your heart's going to tremble over what's going on, because you're going to be so radiant with what God's doing. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Now, some would say that's a prosperity gospel. But when Isaiah is presenting this, it's not about what's coming to me to put in my bank account. When I'm reflecting God's glory and the wealth of the nations coming to me, it's not a prosperity gospel. It's proclaiming the spread of God's fame. It has nothing to do with me. It's all about God. Look at verse 6. There's a good picture here. It says, a multitude of camels shall cover you. A multitude of camels. I'm thinking about this. With all the daughters I have, I should have a lot more camels for trade-ins with all the marriages going on. What does it mean to have a multitude of camels with this? And so I was working through this. I had this picture of a constant flowing desert caravan, right? As far as you can see, camel after camel bringing gold and frankincense in, right? And just a constant flowing camels. It says, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, you know, the good healthy ones, they'll bring gold and frankincense. And look how it ends. And they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So this caravan's not just bringing in the wealth and the gold and the frankincense, they're bringing in good news, the praises of the Lord. That brought me to Malachi 1, where it says, far from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You know, the focus on this is not upon all this money coming in towards you, because it's going through you. The focus is on the good news of Jesus Christ. The focus is on the praises of the Lord, not the temporary treasures of this earth that are going to be burned up one day. The gold and frankincense, the wealth of the nations, they bring it. It's not riches for God's people, but it's a constant and pure offering of praise to God. So all of the stuff that Isaiah is talking about, we're not going to go into all these examples, but all these riches that are coming in to God's people are a constant flow of praise to God, a testimony of his name, because he is so great amongst the nations. A constant offering to him, just like the gold and frankincense were when they came in and brought them to baby Jesus, right? We need to remember that. The kingdom is coming. And God's message to his people is to rise and shine, and we're going to see all this stuff going on. Again, verse 3, a nation shall come to see your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, that they all gather together, and they come to you. Verse 5, then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult. God's kingdom is going to advance. God's fame is going to spread because you kept your flame burning. However little your light is, you need to let it shine and continue to shine in this dark and dirty world. It's so easy for us to think, oh, it's gone out. I got nothing left. But even in that, and trusting God that he's going to be the one who's going to work through you, you need to let that light continue shining. Arise and shine. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Very familiar with this. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Don't be ashamed of your faith because the world calls it ugly. Let it shine for all to see because God calls it beautiful. Look at verse 7. I just want to get a couple of highlights out of these next few verses here. Again, these are all these riches that are coming in, but look at the part where it says, they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. So God's saying, with all this stuff coming in, as you're doing what you're supposed to do, you're rising, you're shining, the good news is going forth, that out of all of this, God is going to beautify his already beautiful house. What more furniture could God put into his beautiful house? What more could God do to the mansions that he's already made, right? He's making the beautiful even more beautiful by adding his most prized possession. Anybody can make an ornate and an empty mansion, but God wants to fill it up with his most prized possession, his children, radiating his glory. You have a radiant beauty because his glory brings glory to him. Same concept down in verse number 8. And again, all these things coming along, right? But to bring your children from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he's made you beautiful. God's radiating his glory through you, and it's making you beautiful to have everyone bring their silver and gold, their praise offerings, everything they can to offer up to God, to offer up to the Lord because of what they see of how he's working through his people. Same concept down in verse number 11, and making the example of a city, right? Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings in procession. Again, this is bringing glory to the Lord. And in verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine. Right? In Lebanon, the trees are the absolute best that they have to offer. So the world, the nations are going to bring the absolute best they have to offer to the Lord. And what's it say the purpose of that is? To beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. God talks about when we come to worship him, we worship at his feet. He'll make it glorious because we're bringing him everything. God's kingdom is coming. And these themes and these principles, they're all intertwined, right? God's message to his people is that he's going to be glorified when we radiate him. Now, we've already covered much about how he makes us beautiful. But I'm going to go to the next point here where he also says that he's going to make you majestic forever. God's going to make you majestic forever. Kind of a hard thing to understand that, because we often talk about God being majestic. And we're going to see here in Scripture how he calls us and he's going to make us majestic forever. You know, the King James talks about this majestic term as an eternal excellency. Eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. And think about that. You look at some of these old movies, right? When you go to the king, right, you say, Your Majesty, or maybe you say, Your Excellency, right? So when you think about this majesty word, think about it in that word of he makes us most excellent as well in majesty. And he continues using this picture of the city. I don't know if you remember how that scroll began back in the first foot of it in Isaiah 1:26. But he said, Isaiah said, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. As we come to the end of the scroll, we're seeing how that picture of the city is being used again. Look at verse number 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So we're going to be recognized as God's people by those who used to afflict us. Emperor Nero is going to recognize the Christians that he burned. And he's going to call them the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And look at this. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated. God knows what you're going through. With no one passing through, he says, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. I'll make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Now, I think of 2 Timothy 2:11 where it says, this is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. So we need to recognize we're going to be reigning with him in his final kingdom. Verse number 16 says that you'll suck the milk of nations, you'll nurse the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So as God's talking about our majesty, it's not, again, because we have any right of our own, but we've been born into a kingly family. And because we know that he's our Lord and our Redeemer, because we know him as our Father, we're part of that family. Now look at these next few verses, just briefly to look at this continuous one-upsmanship with God. And as I was trying to think, why is this in here? I think what he's showing us is that out of all the things we bring him, out of all the wealth of nations, out of everything that comes to him, everything we bring him, he makes it better. Everything we give to him, no matter how meager it is, he makes it better. If we bring him bronze, he's going to make it gold. If we bring him iron, he's going to bring it as silver. And it keeps on going over and over in this about how everything that we bring him, he makes it to be better. God is telling us that as we're obedient to him, as we're hearing his message to arise and shine and radiate his glory, we're also taking on his excellency, his majesty. Look at what it says in verse number 19. Verse number 19. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Out of everything we have, out of everything we bring to him, ultimately, always shine through us as his glory. It says, your sun shall no more go down, your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Think about this. We have a promise that we're going to be part of his eternal kingdom, and we're going to be reigning there with him forever. And he's going to be the only light we see, coming through us and out of us. Just to finish off the concept here, it says, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They'll possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, For what purpose? That I might be glorified. So don't be proudful and talk about our majesty. The reason God gives it to us and he calls us his children as part of his kingdom that we're going to reign with him is that he would be glorified. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. God shares his message that we need to arise and shine and radiate his glory. He bestows upon us our majesty. But a final point with this is it's all because of his son's supremacy. Nothing we have to offer ourselves. Again, do you remember what happened after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? In Luke 4, he comes back to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He goes back to visit his old church, his old synagogue, right? And tells us in Luke that as was the custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, what we see here in chapter 61. And I think about this. That's why that 24-foot scroll comes to mind. He stood up and unrolled 23 and a half feet of that scroll. Unless the last people hadn't rewound it. I'm not really sure, but it took some time for him to get up and stand there. He had everyone's attention. When he said these words from Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening to the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you're reading along, you notice he stops in the middle of verse 2. I guess they didn't have the numbers back then. And then Luke goes on to say, then he rolled up the scroll. And he rolled it back up. Wasn't a quick thing to do. He gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Luke says that all spoke well of him, and they marveled at these words of grace that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's kid?" But then it goes on to say that when they heard these things in that chapter, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up to drive him out of town. They brought him to the edge of the hill where the town was built so they could throw him over the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, I just read those same words, and nobody threatened to throw me off a cliff. Why were they threatening to throw him off the cliff? Why was it they were so enraged that Jesus read these words to them? It must have been clear to everyone there. Everyone present must have clearly understood what Jesus was saying when he read these words. This blue-collar carpenter's son had just claimed to be equal to God. When he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," we know this to be the absolute truth. In fact, we know that all scripture is fulfilled in Jesus, not just these verses. All scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. We recognize the supremacy of Christ over absolutely everything. They saw it as the height of blasphemy, and they wanted to kill him. But even in the midst of this angry crowd of neighbors, think about this, his hometown, maybe his childhood friends, he still passed away through them. Another testimony to his supremacy. You know, when John the Baptist was thrown in prison, he sent his followers to Jesus to confirm that he was the Messiah. Jesus points them back to the same scripture in Matthew 11. He says that when they asked him, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them and says, "Go tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." The kingdom is coming. We need to hear God's message to rise and shine with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to know our place with Christ in his kingdom. But most importantly, we need to recognize the supremacy of Christ in all things, every single part of our lives. that song we sang today about surrendering all, we need to recognize the supremacy of Christ in everything of our lives. That we would just minister quietly to the Lord, and He would get all the glory for what's going on with that. Jesus shared that He was going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But He's also supreme over the next part of this verse, in 61:2, that He didn't quote at that time. Why didn't He quote it then? Well, it wasn't that time yet. It continues on, right? Isaiah 61:2 says that Christ is also supreme. He's going to rule over the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now, Hebrews 2 talks about how everything is being put under His feet. Everything is being put under subjection under Jesus. It says, now in putting everything in subjection under Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to Him. Yes, this world still continues on. That day of vengeance hasn't come yet. We don't see everything in subjection under Him, but we will see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We will see Him crowned with honor and with glory because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. The day of vengeance is under the day of vengeance of our God is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Those that don't recognize His death as the only means for their salvation, those that don't recognize His resurrection as the only promise for eternal life are going to face that day of vengeance. You know, there's a contrast to make here as well. Do you notice that He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? And He's also going to proclaim the day of vengeance. God is so good, so patient, so kind, that He's going to be proclaiming the Lord's favor for so long, and the day of His vengeance will be one day. Last point I want to bring out of this is that Jesus is supreme in comforting our mourning because He paid the price for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we mourn over our sin against God, the sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. We're contrite. We have sackcloth and ashes over our sin. And what's He do with the dirty ashes on our face and in our head and on our hair? He replaces it with a beautiful headdress. He dresses us in this fine robe of righteousness, our garment of praise instead of rough and ragged sackcloth because of our mourning over our sin. Look at verse number 10 as we close this up. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what's sown to sprout up, the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And brothers and sisters, He's going to do this great work. Amazingly, He's going to do this great work through His weak and feeble church, as we rise up and shine out, fulfilling our place in His kingdom and glorifying Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to You that even many, many hundreds of